a large account in his company. But against the company's name, he racked up £6 billion in debt. One day, the CEO calls him in. How are the accounts, Tom? Shoulders slump. I owe you £6 billion. And then three words. I can't pay. I can't pay. The CEO, but you must pay. You owe me that money. I want your action plan for how to get out of this mess by the end of day today. I'm on the phone to my lawyers right now. I'm going to find out how we can get this back from you. Tom falls on his knees. Please, sir, please. Please, one more chance. Be patient. I'll get it back to you, I promise. And to Tom's astonishment, the CEO puts his phone down, walks round the other side of the desk, picks him up by the shoulder, and with a warm smile on his face says, Tom, you know what? This time, I'll take the hit for you. I forgive you. Forget about the debt for now. You can go. You're forgiven. Wow. You can imagine how Tom must have felt, can't you? He walks out the office on cloud nine. He goes down the corridor, gets into the lift, down into the lobby of the company's building, walks out the lift, and there's Alex. Ha! Alex! He owes me £5 grand. He borrowed it from me last year. And Alex turns round when he hears his name called. And before he knows it, he's pinned up by the scruff of the neck against the wall. Hey, Alex, where's my money? You owe me £5 grand, don't you remember? I want it back now! And Alex, gasping for breath, says, please, Tom, one more chance. Be patient. I'll get it for you. I promise. Patient? Ha! Says Tom. I'm instructing my lawyers right now, Alex. See you in court. I'm getting my money back. It wasn't long before news of this confrontation made its way back up to the CEO at the top of the building. He called for Tom. Tom, what are you doing? You evil man. You begged me. And I forgave you your debt. Shouldn't you have forgiven Alex his much smaller debt, like I forgave you? Now you really will have to pay me back everything. I'm instructing the finest lawyers that money can get. They will disembowel you in court. Your day of reckoning is coming, you unmerciful, wicked man. I wonder if you recognize the story. It was told originally by someone far better at telling stories than I am. It has a powerful, simple point, doesn't it? God is the king. We are the servant. He has forgiven us a monumental debt. So we should, in response, forgive others readily, whatever wrongs they've done against us. And so here's the big point from this evening. It's really very simple. It's the sermon title, and it's this. Forgiven people, forgive. Forgiven people, forgive. It's both a description and an instruction. I'm quite boomy here. I don't know if you can turn me down a little bit, Peter, because I don't want to get too close to the microphone, because I feel like I'm exploding. There we are. Hearing me is not usually a problem that people have. There we are. So forgiven people, forgive. It's a description, okay, of the Christian community of the church, forgiven people forgive, but it's also an instruction, right? If you have been forgiven, then what should you do? Forgive! ! But before we unpack this story, let's notice one important point. That the story that Jesus tells, this parable, it comes in response to a question. Did you notice that? In particular, it's a question about the cost of forgiveness. Peter comes to Jesus, and he asks Jesus, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to 7 times, he says. Now, Peter probably thought that 7 was quite a generous number. There was a Jewish kind of tradition that said you should forgive people 3 times. So he's doubled it and added 1. So he must think, you know, he's in safe territory. 7, good number. And that's just about the upper bounds of his willingness to forgive. He struggles with the cost of forgiveness. Now, I don't know about you, but I find this encouraging. Because like Peter, I find forgiveness hard too. And as I've looked at this story, I've been deeply challenged. Because like Peter, I'm looking for an out when it comes to forgiveness, all too often as well. And my guess would be I'm not the only one in this room who finds the same thing happening in their heart, who struggles with the cost of forgiveness. Indeed, it would certainly seem, wouldn't it, if we looked beyond these walls and in our culture and society at large, that there are plenty of people who struggle with the idea, the concept of forgiveness. There's loads of movements in our modern age which are very, very vocal in calling for justice. 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 Wrongs to be righted. Vengeance to be served. But there are fewer prominent examples, it seems to me, in our day and age where movements of forgiveness are triumphing. Where is the 21st century equivalent of Nelson Mandela, or Desmond Tutu, or Martin Luther King? In small ways and big, we see the abandonment of forgiveness in our society, in our culture, and the pursuit of justice with no mercy. In a room this size, there'll be people who've been seriously hurt by another person, and for whom forgiveness is a live and continual struggle. Perhaps especially if that person has shown no remorse or sorrow. They've never said sorry, and they're never going to. Maybe they're dead, and they can't say sorry. We too might ask with Peter, how much do we have to do this, Lord? How much? How many times? So isn't it interesting that Jesus tells this story about the cost of not forgiving someone? Right? It's a story about the cost of not forgiving. He tells Peter basically what happens to people who don't forgive. It's a story about the cost of not forgiving to somebody who asks him about the cost of forgiving. Isn't that interesting? Did you notice that? A story about the cost of not forgiving to somebody who asks about the cost and struggling with the cost of forgiving. And maybe some of you are a little bothered by what I said there about modern justice movements. I mean, isn't justice really important, isn't it? I mean, didn't we read earlier this evening service that the foundation of God's throne is justice, right? So yes, absolutely, justice is important. But it's important to note that the Bible doesn't advocate for forgiveness with no justice. No, rather, it preaches both justice and forgiveness. Now, we're focusing on this parable, but you might find it interesting to read later just the verses just before this parable, from verses 15 to 20, where Jesus speaks about what believers should do if a brother or sister sins against them. And the point is this, that they are to be confronted. If someone sins against you, Jesus says, go to them, challenge them about it. So justice is important for Jesus, really important. But it's not only justice. It's justice and forgiveness. It's both speaking up when wrong is done, and forgiving in your heart. So this is crucially important. Forgiveness for Jesus, absolutely, and I'm labouring this point because I want you to be clear. Forgiveness, we're going to talk lots about forgiveness. Forgiveness does not mean excusing, minimising, or ignoring wrongs. That is not forgiveness. And I think that's especially important to say in this day and age. Because if I do ever wrong you, then you should do what it says in verses 15 to 20. You should come and see me and confront me and challenge me about it. You should. But, and here's the challenge from these verses that we're going to look at. If I ever wrong you and you come and challenge me, fine. But you should also forgive me. You should also forgive me. And if those two things sound contradictory to you, then you've either misunderstood what Jesus is saying about biblical confrontation and the right way to raise something with somebody, or you've misunderstood forgiveness. Because for Jesus, forgiveness is a way of life. It's the thing that his disciples are to be known for, if they're known for nothing else. Jesus blows Peter's question out of the water, doesn't he? Peter says, how many times shall I forgive them? Up to seven times? And Jesus answers, I tell you, not seven times, but 77. Now, this is clearly the language of exaggeration, not calculation. Okay? So you could say, if you're counting, you're not forgiving, right? Jesus isn't saying, forgive 77 times, and the 78th, fair game, you can go for it. No, it's to drive this point home, to explain why it is to be the case that forgiveness is a way of life for the disciple of Jesus, that he tells this parable. And the point is simple, forgiven people forgive. The community of the forgiven are to be forgiving. Now, we're going to look at three things this evening from this parable. Okay, that was a rather long introduction, but there's lots of things to deal with. We're going to see why forgiveness matters, we're going to see what forgiveness is, and we're going to see how forgiveness works. And all being well, each point will get shorter, okay, so don't worry if you think the first one's going on quite long. Firstly, why forgiveness matters. I think we've got some slides to accompany these. There we go. Forgiveness matters because it's the right response to the king's forgiveness, to the forgiveness of God, if you like. Let's split the story that Jesus tells in two and consider the two main characters that we meet. The first character is the king, isn't it? Now notice he's only called the king once in the passage. Later on he's referred to as the master. I'm just going to call him the king to make it a bit simpler for us. Okay? So notice this about the king's forgiveness, first of all. The king's forgiveness is, firstly, it's monumental. It's monumental. Okay, we find that the king decides to settle accounts, and a man who owes him 10,000 talents, it says in the church Bibles you've got there, or bags of gold, as Heather read for us, this man is brought to the king. Now, a talent was the equivalent of 20 years' wages of an ordinary worker. Okay, so I got to 6 billion because just under £30,000 average wage in this country, okay, times by 20, 600,000, okay, and then you've got 10,000 worth of those. So quick maths, 6 billion, right? Agree? Good, okay, 6 billion. But actually, the pure amount isn't the best way to think about this. You'd see a footnote in these pew Bibles that says millions of pounds, okay? But the actual amount isn't the point. There's a detail here which we don't notice, but which would have been obvious to the people that Jesus told this story to in the first place. Because Jesus here, he picks the biggest value of money known, a talent. Okay? So there was no bigger word for any bigger coin or bigger amount of money. Right? That was the biggest possible. He picks the biggest word, the only word, for the biggest amount possible, and then he picks the biggest number for which there was a unique word in Greek. Does that make sense? Okay. So he's basically said the biggest amount of money and the most that you could possibly think of. So if we can put that in our parlance, it's like saying zillions of £50 notes. Okay. Zillions of £50 notes. The biggest amount and the biggest number that you can possibly think of. A man who owed him zillions of £50 notes was brought to him. Imagine this whole room packed full of suitcases of £50 notes. Okay, can you imagine that? Can you imagine it? Right up to the ceiling? Can you imagine walking out the doors there and walking through a tunnel of £50 note suitcases? Okay, that's the idea, right? An unimaginably large debt. It's huge. And that's the image and the effect that Jesus wants us to have as we hear 10,000 talents. It's the effect it would have had on Peter and his original hearers. It's a ridiculous, ludicrously large sum. And so when the king forgives that man, that amount, his forgiveness is equally as large. The king's forgiveness is monumental, but it's also necessary. It's necessary. I don't know if you noticed, but there's no sense in the parable in verse 25 of shock that the man wasn't able to repay the debt. Okay? There's no sense of shock. It just says, since the man wasn't able to pay. Well, of course he wasn't able to pay. Okay? He can't repay it. It's the equivalent of trillions of suitcases full of £50 notes. And in the context of that great debt, isn't verse 26 just a bit pathetic? Be patient with me. I'll pay back everything. Really? Really? How will he ever pay back such a massive amount? No, the only hope for the servant is that his king forgives him, cancels the debt, and lets him go. If the servant is ever to enjoy freedom, if his family is ever to enjoy freedom, then that has to be what happens. Can you imagine the servant when he heard those words from the king saying the debt was forgiven? I should have thought he would have laughed with joy, wouldn't you? The debt had been incurred, the price was to be paid, he could hardly have complained that it wasn't fair, but it was forgiven. It was forgiven. So that's the king. His forgiveness is monumental and necessary. But the story doesn't end there, does it? Let's consider the servant. And let's see firstly this, that the unmerciful servant shows no mercy. He shows no mercy. The clue's in the name, but he shows no mercy. There are a few clues in the parable beyond the basic story that show us that the servant really should have shown mercy to the fellow servant who owed him money. And the first is just that simple phrase, fellow servant. It actually comes up four times in the second half of the parable. It speaks of how this unmerciful servant should have viewed his other servants. How should he have viewed them? Well, he should have viewed them as fellow servants. Fellow servants. He wasn't any better than them. He was one of them. He was just a servant like they were. They were all together servants of the king. They were all equal in their servitude and their humility. That's the first clue. The second clue that the unmerciful servant should have known better is that the servant who he throttles to try and recoup his 100 coins, silver coins, 100 denarii, tiny amount, right? Tiny amount in comparison, few months' wages. He uses exactly the same words to plead for more time as the unmerciful servant himself did before the king. Did you notice that? Look what the unmerciful servant says before the king. He says, "Be patient with me, I'll pay back everything." Verse 29, his fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, "Be patient with me, I'll pay it back." See, the guy that owes him money uses exactly the same words that he himself has just used before the king. You'd think that might have rung some alarm bells, wouldn't you? But no. No. Finally, the king himself delivers the verdict in verse 33. And this is the obvious clue, isn't it? That shows that the unmerciful servant should have known better. Look, he even uses that word, shouldn't. Verse 33, "You have had mercy on your fellow servant, just as I had mercy on you." But he doesn't, does he? He doesn't show mercy. Instead, with violence and aggression and harsh words, he demands repayment from his fellow servant. And when his fellow servant begs for mercy, debtor's prison for you. He must have been left completely untouched by the king's forgiveness. Maybe he's totally misunderstood it. Maybe he thought that it was his begging that had won the day. He did a really good job on his knees there. He must have really impressed the king with his shows of sorrow. Maybe he thought it was that, not the king's kindness. Well, as we've seen, people talk, news gets back to the king, and the king calls for that unmerciful servant. So because he shows no mercy, he is shown no mercy. He's shown no mercy. He shows no mercy, and so he is shown no mercy. And again, I wonder if you noticed the similarity, the parallel. Did you see how the way that the king treats the unmerciful servant is just the same as the unmerciful servant has treated the man who owed him money himself? In anger, he puts him into jail until he should repay all he owed, that impossibly large sum. And really, who can argue with the king's response? It's fair, isn't it? But wait for the sting in the tale, the punchline to Jesus' parable. Verse 35. "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart." Ah, right. But when Jesus says, "This is how my heavenly Father will treat you," he doesn't mean all of us, does he? I mean, he must be talking about the really, really bad ones. Except it says each of you. Ah, okay. But that's all right, because Jesus must here be talking to the crowds, mustn't he? You know, the mass group of all sorts. Ah, no. He's addressing first and foremost Peter, his disciple. In a whole chapter of Matthew's Gospel where Jesus repeatedly addresses relationships within the church. Okay, well, I suppose it's still all right, isn't it? Because when Jesus says forgive, well, to forgive someone is really easy, isn't it? I can just say it. I forgive you, and then have nothing to do with them. Or I can pretend that everything's okay, but I don't have to let go of that resentment and grudge inside, do I? Wait. Jesus says, unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart. Wow. It's hard to wriggle out of this, isn't it? This isn't the first time in Matthew's gospel that Jesus has tied together very tightly God's forgiveness of us and our forgiveness of others. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. He says in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. So what is Jesus saying here and in those two other places in Matthew's Gospel? Is he saying that we earn our forgiveness from God by forgiving others? Is that what he's saying? Because it kind of sounds like it, doesn't it? Is that what he's saying? Well, I don't think that would make the best sense of this parable, would it? Because in this parable, forgiveness is wonderfully and graciously and gloriously free. The king asks nothing of the servant in response or to earn it. He doesn't say to the servant, if you go and forgive other people their debts, then I'll forgive you yours. No, we can't do anything to earn forgiveness from God. But if we can forgive others, especially in the church, from the heart, no matter what they've done, no matter how grievous their sin, then it is a sign that we ourselves have received free forgiveness from God ourselves. Because forgiven people forgive. Let's put it in the negative to try and explain what I'm saying here. Flip it in the negative, like Jesus puts it. Let me put it like this. Persistent refusal to forgive another human. If you say, no, I'm just not going to forgive them. I can't do it. I won't do it. Especially within the church. That attitude is not something which actually threatens your forgiveness from God. It's not. Right? It's actually something that shows that you perhaps have never understood just how great God's forgiveness of you is. It's something that shows perhaps you've never received God's forgiveness into your heart at all. Now, this is not somebody saying, I'm finding it really hard to forgive. I'm struggling. I want to do it, but I'm finding it hard. No, this is somebody who says, I will never forgive. Four words, which rather than, I think we shouldn't understand those words as casting us off from the presence of God. Rather, we should understand what Jesus is saying here as saying that it shows that you've never truly known God and the power of his forgiveness in the first place. Notice too that I said persistent. In other words, you might have thoughts. You might even wake in the middle of the night. You might think in the middle of some wrong being perpetrated against you that you will never forgive. I could never do it, you might say to yourself. And that would be wrong. But the longer that thought persists, the more dangerous it becomes. And if it remains and is hardened and baked into your heart, then it could be very revealing to you that perhaps it isn't that your heart has been hardened, but that it has always been hard to the depth of the grace and the love and the forgiveness of God. In other words, what perhaps is missing is repentance in that person, is a turning around. A turning away from yourself and your sin and to God. It seems as though this is what the servant was missing, doesn't it? He wasn't repentant. He can't have been. He made a good show of sorrow, but the actions which followed it showed that he wasn't really sorry. He didn't really repent. And so he didn't fully receive the forgiveness of the king in his heart. No wonder he wasn't equipped to show the same forgiveness to somebody else. So let this warning of Jesus ring in your ears this evening. Forgiven people, forgive. Forgiveness matters because it's the right response to the monumental forgiveness that every Christian has received from God. Now, there you are. You're thinking, pretty much sermon over, surely. Well, yes, almost. I told you the last 2 points are much shorter. But I do just want to cover two further questions. What forgiveness is, and then how it works. Because this parable can also give us some tools. This is the most important thing to take away from this parable. It's the right to forgive for a Christian believer, because it's the right response to the forgiveness of God. But forgiveness is still hard. And so Jesus gives us this parable, I think, to help us with it too. And so let's consider these two further questions very briefly. Firstly, what forgiveness is. What forgiveness is. We see in this parable that forgiveness is to absorb debt and renounce revenge. It's interesting to note that here and elsewhere, notably in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus uses the language of debt to talk about sin and forgiveness. Now, it's just one way that the Bible talks about sin, but it's an important one to understand in this parable, because we can expand that concept of debt to the way that people treat us badly in all kinds of categories. Because if you think about it, when someone wrongs you, then they take something away from you that they then owe you for. If tomorrow in school, oh no, you're not in school, you're half term. If tomorrow in half term, okay, you flip in anger your friend's phone out their hands and it lands and smashes on the floor. You've wronged them. It was done in anger. And you owe that friend a new phone, don't you? Or at the very least, the money to buy a new phone. But it also works in non-monetary situations. If I break your arm in a fight, then I've taken away the use of your arm. And I owe you for that in some strange way, don't I? If I hurt your feelings, then I've taken away your happiness. And someone has to pay. So to forgive is to choose to absorb the cost of the debt yourself rather than seeking revenge. It's what the king does here, doesn't it? The 10,000 bags of gold, the 10,000 talents, they don't just cease to exist. No, it's a real debt. And the king absorbs it. He takes it. He takes the hit. And so when someone hurts us and sins against us, even though our natural reaction is to hurt them back, to forgive is to renounce revenge, to absorb the hurt within yourself. In a sense, it's a kind of voluntary suffering, I suppose you could say. What does this mean? Well, I think it means that to forgive is a deliberate choice before it's a feeling that we might feel. It's a conscious burying of the debt that exists, that the wrongdoer owes us. And it's dependent on nobody else. So if you're there thinking, how can I forgive that person? They're not here. I never see them. They're dead. Well, this forgiveness depends on nobody else, because it's about you. It's about you. How will you respond? Will you absorb the hurt and renounce revenge? It's dependent on nobody else. What forgiveness is, absorbing the debt, renouncing revenge. And finally, how forgiveness works. I wonder if you noticed in this parable, there's three dimensions to forgiveness that's mentioned here. There's a few slides coming up, hopefully. Firstly, there's an upward dimension between God and us. You see, God forgives us. We've seen that in the parable Jesus tells, where clearly the king in the kingdom of heaven is God. And his forgiveness is free and total and costly. And if you or I repent and believe in Jesus, then this forgiveness is ours, and it's ours. And it transforms our hearts from hearts of stone to hearts of flesh. But it also has the power to transform our relationships, so that now we're enabled and empowered to forgive others like never before. We have the motivation to forgive. Have you seen what God has done for me? We might say. We have an example to forgive. Have you seen how God has forgiven me? Then there's an inward dimension. Sorry, just skip back one, Peter. There, thank you. There's an inward dimension. Because did you notice Jesus says it's from our heart that we are to forgive. It's from our hearts. Renouncing revenge is an inward forgiveness. Far from it being the opposite of pursuing justice, it actually enables you to pursue truth and justice, but without the threat of revenge, with all of the nastiness cut out, if you like, so that you could go to your wrongdoer and instead of saying, "You did this to me," you could say to them, "I need you to know that you've really hurt me, like really hurt me, but I've already forgiven you in my heart, and I have no desire to take revenge, just to see wrongs righted and our relationship repaired." An inward dimension. It happens in our hearts first, before, thirdly and finally, there's an outward dimension. Because Jesus says, doesn't he, if you do not forgive your brother or sister. Now, we can still forgive, even if the other person is not repentant, even if they're not sorrowful, if they never say sorry. We can still do that because it's in our hearts that we forgive. But ultimately, the great hope of any forgiveness is reconciliation, is reparation of relationships, is becoming a real brother or sister to that person again, for that wrong to be cleared and forgiven and for you to be reconciled with that person. But this part, no, it's not only dependent on us. It's also dependent on them accepting their wrong, repenting, and then that ultimate goal of reconciliation could be achieved. But this is to be the characteristic of the church, a forgiving people. Well, in a moment, we're going to have an opportunity to remember the greatest act of forgiveness that this world has ever known. We're going to share a meal of communion, which was the meal that Jesus shared with his followers before going to the cross. So let me ask, as we come to the table this evening, do you know this forgiveness of King Jesus? Do you know it? You see, it'd be possible for people in this room to be like the unmerciful servant, who say all the right things, but whose hearts have been left unchanged. Is that you? Do you know the forgiveness of the King? The King who became a servant, who left the throne room of heaven to be born in a stable. The King who loved and served and cared and said he hadn't come to be served but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The King who hung on the cross and in so doing displayed the amazing love and justice of God. That in justice payment had to be made for sin, but that in love it was God himself who had left heaven and come down in the person of Jesus to die, to absorb the debt that we owe him himself, to be punished for our sins, to be pierced for our transgressions. Do you know this forgiveness? Do you? Have you been reconciled with this King? But if you haven't, this meal is not for you this evening. It's a meal for the forgiven, who know the depth of the things that this bread and wine signify. But if you do know this forgiveness, then it's for us too now to consider the cross as we come to this table, God's greatest act of forgiveness. Think about how this meal brings us low, doesn't it? We're just a sinner in need of God's mercy, just like any other person here, just like the person who may have hurt me. And so it's easier, perhaps, for me to forgive them, if I remember that. But this meal raises me up, too. We're forgiven by the King of the universe, and we've eternity to look forward to, where we will eat with the King. And if I remember that, then perhaps I'll find it easier to forgive my brother or sister, because no matter what they've done against me, they cannot take away my greatest joy and my truest delight. Final word before we come to the table. Think of Jesus, who, hanging on the cross, cried out about the Roman soldiers who were killing him, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing." What they were doing was wrong. But instead of hurling abuse and promising vengeance, Jesus pleads forgiveness for those who were killing him. So how can we speak harshly to one another? How can we bear grudges? How can we withhold friendship or turn a cold shoulder when our Saviour pleaded forgiveness for his killers? I'm going to pause and leave a moment of quiet before we give thanks for this meal and then take and eat together.